give you that. All right, well, we're in Colossians, and we're in this wonderful section in Colossians chapter 3, right at the heart of the letter, as the Apostle Paul gives us instruction on how to cultivate or bring virtue into life or to life. It's this section in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12 and running to the end of verse 17. And as we've discussed already in great depth, this follows the section in verses 5 through 11 where the Apostle Paul calls upon us to put sin, put vice to death. And so this is the other side of the coin of progressive sanctification. And this is what the Apostle Paul writes in verses 12 through 17. He says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Now, as we look at this section on bringing virtue to life, we break it up into four parts because Paul has given four fundamental commands, four imperatives or exhortations to bring different kinds of virtues into life. And we categorize the virtues that he describes here according to these four commands. And so in verses 12 and 13, where we are at this morning, we'll finish that section. We began it last Sunday. We see how the Christian is commanded to put on or to bring into life practical virtues. These are virtues that are particularly apropos to everyday life in relationships with other believers. Then in verse 14, we'll look at another, a comprehensive virtue, the crowning virtue. And then in verses 15 to 16, Paul will call us to bring into life or bring to life internal virtues. And then in verse 17, he will call upon us to bring to life a vertical virtue. And that will be our outline for the next several times that we are in Colossians as we go through this very slowly because of the really practical ramifications it has to everyday life. So we're in the first section of this portion, dealing with the first exhortation that Paul gives us in this section on the vivification of virtues. And verses 12 to 13 reads as follows, and let's go back to it. And let's go deep now as we examine what Paul has given to us by inspiration of the Spirit. "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Now, this section, these two verses, this sentence focuses on, as we will see and as we've begun to look at already, five really practical virtues that deal with everyday life in the context of personal relationships. And we saw that Paul makes certain that we understand right at the beginning of this section the need to reflect upon the whole basis for this command. We saw that in the beginning of verse 12 already, the basis of the command. And he does this throughout this entire section, as he gives this instruction, both on the mortification of sin as well as the vivification of virtue, that we must constantly remember our status as those who have been united with Christ. That these exhortations are not given universally to all mankind. They are directed toward the only category of mankind that can fulfill them, those who have been united with Christ and have access to all of the spiritual wealth, the resources that God has made available, and those who have that new nature, who have been made new by the regenerating power of God. That was the basis for the command, and we saw three descriptions there. We have been chosen of God. We are holy or set apart, sanctified in that positional sense, and we are beloved. Then the substance of the command is given in the middle of verse 12 through a very simple imperative. Put on, get dressed is the literal interpretation of that. To put on clothing, and as we noticed last time, Paul takes that analogy to describe what we as Christians must do. We must get dressed. Now, in getting dressed, it's something that you must do at the start of every day, and you put these things on, and they are to have a definitive, lasting place in your life. And that then turn to the focus of this command, the object of this clothing, this act of donning apparel. And we saw there at the second half of verse 12, five of these virtues. We've looked at quite a few of them already, and we'll continue our look and then finish verse 13 this morning as well. Now, the key thing to remember in this is that as Paul instructs us to put on these virtues, he has a particular theology in mind, and that theology is the working outward of what is already true inwardly. We saw this back in verse 10, that we have already put something on. He uses the same verb back in Colossians 3, verse 10, to say that we have put on the new man. That has already been done. And that reference to the new man is our new nature. We are no longer of Adam. We are now of Christ. We have not two natures, we have one, and that nature is the nature of life. It is the nature of identification with Christ. Now, accordingly, that reality has to work itself out into daily practice. And the way that Paul particularly envisions this is through these five virtues: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. This is where the new man, the new you in Christ, because you're no longer identified with your past, you're no longer identified with Adam, you have this new status, this new nature. How does it manifest itself? And what is your role in that manifestation? And Paul says, this is how you do it. This is how you show your union with Christ. You put on the apparel from the spiritual wardrobe, which is consistent with that new nature. And he gives us these five virtues that most practically demonstrate the new you. Now, very quickly, we looked at these three already. We looked at the heart of compassion, literally the bowels of compassion. Because as we saw last time, the Greeks looked at the most inward parts of a person as the seat of emotions and especially of affection. And so for them, the bowels were the most internal part, and so they would call it the bowels of compassion. That was a good thing for them. To us, that's not so appealing. So we call it the heart of compassion. And what is compassion? Compassion is that display of concern over another's misfortune. That's a dictionary definition. Rodney, there we go. I know. Yeah. Okay. It's a dictionary definition. It's a display of concern over another's misfortune. Or we could put it in these words. It's the disposition of showing mercy to those who suffer, as well as the attempt to bring relief. That's compassion. And Paul says that if you are to work out the new nature, the new self that God has already given you, it's going to be worked out this way. It's going to be worked out in this display of compassion, this showing of mercy to those who are suffering. And in connection with that, there'll also be this effort to try to bring relief to their situation. You'll mourn with those who mourn, but you won't just mourn. You will seek to be a redemptive instrument in their lives. The second virtue that necessarily must work its way out of that new nature is the virtue of kindness. And that is defined as the quality of being helpful or beneficial to others. Not a net taker, but a net benefit to others. So think of your relationships and what you bring or take from the relationships. And generally, we're familiar with this. We all know that there are those who are within any relationship or within some relationships, there are always those who take. But Paul is saying that those who are in Christ and who put on the right apparel will put on this attitude of kindness, which means in whatever relationship that they are in, they are those who bring a benefit to the other person. Whatever relationship that is, they find a way of being spiritually beneficial. The third is the virtue of humility. And humility speaks of one's low estimate of oneself. We could define it as the practice of regarding another as more important than yourself, or as someone has once called it, the art of self-forgetfulness. That is humility, that the new man will manifest itself in practical living through a low estimate of oneself. And as we mentioned last time, there is so often the reverse idea that as we grow in Christ, we'll become more prominent. We'll have a higher view of ourselves. And yet in reality, as it is according to the Scriptures, what Christ has taught, what Paul has taught, is that those who grow will have an increasingly lower regard for their own rights, for their own preferences, and they will increasingly practice this art of self-forgetfulness. Now, Spurgeon described it this way, as he described humility. He said, "You are not mature if you have a high esteem of yourself. He who boasts in himself is but a babe in Christ, if indeed he be in Christ at all. Young Christians may think much of themselves. Growing Christians think themselves nothing. Mature Christians know that they are less than nothing. The more holy we are, the more we mourn our infirmities, and the humbler is our estimate of ourselves." And that fits so well with what Paul is speaking of here. We, as we work out our salvation, as we manifest externally and practically the new self, it will manifest itself in this increasingly lower estimate of ourselves, this increasing ability to practice self-forgetfulness. Now, there's a fourth virtue, and it's found in the term gentleness. Now, the term gentleness is actually a hard term to translate in the Greek, because that term, as it was used in Paul's day, covered a whole lot of relational virtues. But we could define it this way. Gentleness is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Not being overly impressed by oneself. And instead, manifesting in connection with humility softness, you could say. I like what one commentator said. He said, maybe the best way to define this term gentleness is to define it in terms of its antithesis. So what is the opposite of gentleness? That helps us understand what gentleness is. And the opposite of gentleness is roughness, bad temper, sudden anger, brusqueness. What Paul is saying is that the new man will manifest itself in the shaving off of the rough edges, you could say. We sometimes like to talk about people this way, that if they're brusque and rough with people, that they have sharp edges. And a lot of us have been in that category before. We've either expressed it ourselves or felt it from others. But what the working out of the new man does is it files off those rough edges, those sharp edges, and makes a person less and less sharp and more tender. Now, of course, when we think of gentleness, we must think of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus manifested this gentleness while at the same time manifesting courage and boldness as he rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes, but as he dealt with the everyday people, he manifested tremendous gentleness. And remember, this is the Son of God. For example, Matthew 11:29, as Jesus describes the life of one who is a follower of him, a disciple of Jesus, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle." There's the term, I am gentle. That's a declarative statement that Jesus makes about his own nature. Naturally, those who would be united with Jesus Christ, who would have been made new by Jesus Christ, who would have access to all those spiritual resources, will manifest that same quality. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul refers to the gentleness of Christ when he says this, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." And of course, when we look at the list of the fruit of the Spirit, we read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and that love manifests itself in joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. That gentleness is a manifestation that the Spirit is at work in your life as the Spirit is conforming you increasingly to the nature of Jesus himself. Gentleness. And then fifth, there is the virtue of patience. Patience. What is patience? Patience is the state of remaining tranquil while awaiting an outcome. That's just a general definition. Those who have patience are able to remain tranquil, peaceful, unagitated. That's patience. And what is Paul aiming at here in particular? He's referring specifically to the ability to remain tranquil while awaiting repentance and change in others. Remember, Paul is giving this instruction to a body of believers, a fellowship, as to how they are to implement this lifestyle among each other with these practical virtues, and he calls upon them to express patience. And this patience isn't, you know, the kind of patience which we do need for those kind of objective things, waiting an answer about work or waiting for an answer on a car repair, certain things like that. What he's referring to here specifically is patience with respect to others within relationships. And when is patience needed? Patience is needed specifically when there are those who have sinned, when there are those who need to change, and they're not changing, and they're not repenting, and they're not confessing as quickly as they should. And Paul calls upon us to express patience, remain tranquil. And we see this throughout Scripture in various ways. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 says it very plainly, love is patient. That in any relationship where there is going to be love, there will be this patience as you remain tranquil, awaiting necessary changes in others. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, Paul provides this instruction to the Thessalonian church. He says, we urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly, to encourage the faint-hearted, and to help the weak. And then he says, as an umbrella statement, he says, be patient with everyone. Be patient with the unruly. Be patient with the faint-hearted. Be patient with the weak. Be patient, he says, with everyone. Now again, we are not called to exhibit a quality that is unheard of. Instead, we're called to exhibit a quality that God himself manifests and Jesus manifested and of course the Holy Spirit produces. God is a God of patience. You could look at various texts in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that refer to God as a God of patience. For example, 1 Timothy 1 verse 16 says this, for this reason Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy 1:16, as he recounts his testimony, he says, for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost. Remember Paul's previous life. He was a murderer. So that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul is saying, listen, if Jesus could express patience with me, he is expressing patience with you. And that patience on the part of sinners is, of course, a demonstration of his desire to see them saved. And of course, we can go back to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, and read there as well that the Holy Spirit produces patience in all genuine believers. R.C. Sproul, in bringing out the significance of this concept of patience, wrote this. He said this, quote, long-suffering, forbearing patience is to be the Christian's reflection of the character of God. It is part of God's character to be slow to anger and quick to be merciful. Part of the incomprehensibility of God in terms of my own relationship with him is this. I cannot fathom how a holy God has been able to put up with me marring his creation to the degree I have for 65 years. For me, to live another day requires a continuation of God's gracious patience with my sin. It becomes even more difficult to fathom when we see a sinless being being more patient with sinful beings than sinful beings are with each other. Now, Paul's going to get into that reality in the next part of this imperative in verses 12 and 3, and this is what we could call the application of the command. He's called us as those who are chosen, holy and beloved, to put on these practical virtues. He's listed those virtues for us. There's 5 of them. And now he's going to apply these virtues to a particular common area of life. So this portion, this subpoint, I'm going to call the application of the command. Verse 13 provides how these practical virtues look in everyday life, and in particular, Paul applies them to 2 very common scenarios that all of us have dealt with or are dealing with even this moment. 2 very common scenarios, and here they are. The first one is this. How do we deal with others who have differences with us? And those differences could be differences of preference. They could also be differences in levels of maturity. How do we deal with them? We're all on different levels. We all have different tastes, preferences. We all have views on matters and opinions on things. And I'm not talking about doctrinal issues here or moral issues. I'm talking about all kinds of other things. How do we deal with those who have differences? How do these five virtues look in relationship to dealing with people in that category? Or secondly, how do these virtues manifest themselves as we deal with those who have sinned against us? Two very common scenarios, dealing with people who have differences with us and dealing with people who have sinned against us. So Paul gives us a very practical lesson here in verse 13. We see this as he brings this to light in verse 13. And he begins by dealing with the first of these scenarios, the beginning of verse 13. He calls upon us to bear with one another. To bear with one another. We see the same language used in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul says we are to show tolerance for one another. You could translate it the same way here in Colossians 3, verse 13. Showing tolerance for one another. Tolerance. Now, of course, Paul is not talking about tolerance for sin. He's not talking about tolerance for false teaching. And often we can take that word tolerance, and because we've seen so much compromise in those areas of teaching and morality, that we have an allergic reaction to the word tolerance. We don't like the word tolerance. It's preached at us all the time so that we would just close our eyes to error, close our eyes to sin, and tolerate everything that the world is doing. And naturally, we just have an allergen then to the word tolerance, but it is a biblical term. And it's a term that Paul uses here to describe how we deal with those who have differences with us. We are to manifest tolerance. We are to practice it. We are to put it on display. John Chrysostom translated as passing things over. In other words, there are many times throughout the day, throughout the week, in everyday life, where you just hear different opinions, different thoughts on things. And we know this to be true, that in the moment we think it's the most important thing to argue about. And so we don't pass it over. Instead, we dig in. And the argument erupts, and fellowship is broken, and then we sleep on it, and the next morning we're faced with the challenge. Why in the world did I ever say that? Why was that even necessary? It was a big nothing burger. And now I've made, you know, the whole world of it. Now what do I do? But Paul is saying, as you work out the new man, as you practice these five virtues, remember what they are. Those five virtues are verse 12, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. It's going to mean that you're going to pass over a lot of things. They're just not going to be matters of quarreling. It's not worth it. It's just a matter of difference, or that person is at a lower level, perhaps in maturity, hasn't been in Christ as long, hasn't received the same kind of investment in discipleship that you have. And so on your part, there is this willingness just to say, this is not going to be a matter that divides us. I have tolerance for this. One writer put it this way. He said, the demand that Paul gives here acknowledges that every Christian fellowship is made up of all kinds of people, and that we will accordingly sometimes find ourselves in close fellowship with people who are very different than we are. For the sake of maintaining community, we will sometimes have to put up with people with whom we would not normally choose to associate. You think of that. You know, if you look at that and say, if you would right now in this room remove Jesus Christ from the conversation, if you could theoretically do that, and just say, okay, we're gathering not because of spiritual things, but for some other reason, how many of us would be here? We would say, why would I go there? I mean, what does it have to offer me? We would just not come, right? It's Jesus Christ who holds us together, and he holds some very, very different kinds of people together, and that's what makes the church so glorious. Go back, for example, to verse 11, and verse 11 is that transition that Paul makes from the mortification of sin to the vivification of righteousness, and he said this about the church. He said that in the body of Christ, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Now, those were some very disparate groups that are mentioned there, but they have been brought together. But the way that that unity will be maintained will be through the outworking of the new man, as the new man puts on the five virtues every day and practices tolerance in these matters. There's a second scenario that Paul describes here in verse 13 of Colossians 3, as he continues showing the application of this command. And it's found in that phrase, forgiving each other. Forgiving each other. Now, forgiving each other has to do with dealing with those people who have transgressed against us, who have sinned against us. Paul has some instruction here as well. These virtues apply not only to those who have differences with one another, but also there is much to be applied here as it relates to dealing with others who have sinned against us. Now, Paul uses an interesting verb here for the word forgive. At the root of this verb is the word charis, or grace. So it's not the normal word to forgive. Instead, Paul chooses a lesser known word for forgiveness, and he uses it here to emphasize the notion of grace that must be involved here in the forgiveness. You could translate the verb this way. It means to show oneself gracious by forgiving wrongdoing. Now, as we think of forgiveness, how do we define it very quickly? Let me give you an idea of what it means to forgive and why grace is so foundational to this act. Forgiveness is a decision that you make to stop counting the sin that someone has committed against you, to stop counting that sin against the offending person. But it's not just that. It is also the decision to cease from the feeling of offense, from the feeling of offendedness. It doesn't mean that we'll never remember the sin. We have memories, and those memories of transgression will still come to us from time to time. And it's not that we somehow find the ability to completely erase our memory as if that has never happened. But forgiveness is when we think of that sin committed against us, that we no longer hold that transgression against the sinful person, the one who committed the transgression. And this is what is really important about true forgiveness, is that we have determined no longer to feel that feeling of offendedness. That's often what's missed in the definition of forgiveness. That it's like, yeah, I'm not going to hold it against that person. And then we stew in those feelings of offendedness. But true forgiveness says, I'm not going to do that. I may remember the transgression. Something may bring the memory back to life. But immediately I recall, I have decided I don't hold it against this person any longer. And you know what? I am not going to stew on it. I am not going to return to that feeling of offendedness. And this is why Paul says grace is at the heart of it. It's not because the other person deserves it. Forgiveness is never deserved. Forgiveness is an act of grace, and that's why Paul has it at the root here of this particular verb. One commentator said this, the verb conveys the idea that forgiving others is an act of grace freely offered and often not deserved. And I would say it's never deserved. We must remember, forgiveness is not a payment for something that somebody has done, so it's a quid pro quo. Forgiveness is always given to the undeserving. And that's what makes it so special. Now, when we don't forgive, what is the cost? Often it's said, you know, that forgiveness comes at a great cost. Something has to happen, but we also have to remember that the cost of not forgiving is far greater. For us as creatures, we were never built to handle unforgiveness. And so unforgiveness racks up a tremendous toll on our being. John MacArthur said this about the cost or price of unforgiveness. He said, the price of refusing to forgive is high. Unforgiveness produces hatred, bitterness, animosity, anger, and retribution. Refusing to forgive imprisons people in their past. Unforgiving people keep their pain alive by constantly picking at the open wounds and keeping it from healing. Bitterness takes root in their hearts and defiles them. Anger rages out of control and negative emotions run unchecked. Life is filled with turmoil and strife instead of joy and peace. The cost of not following through with Paul's instructions here is immense. In fact, notice what Paul goes on to state after he's given this instruction about the second scenario. He follows it up, knowing that this is such difficult teaching that he's got to add a few more words to drive this idea home. And so he adds this additional phrase. Notice what he says, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Now, notice the two words that lead to this unqualified nature of the instruction. He begins by saying, whoever, and then he closes it off by saying, anyone. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. Paul is giving instruction here that is to say, we don't practice partiality in forgiveness. Some people we forgive, other people we don't. Moreover, these instructions are not limited to a certain class of Christians that they have to forgive, but other Christians don't have to. Paul is removing all qualifications here, and he's saying this applies to all who are in Christ, who have this new nature, and it is to be expressed to everyone who is in Christ. He says, whoever has a complaint against anyone, that word for complaint covers all kinds of things. You could define it as someone who has found a fault, someone who has taken offense, someone who is demanding payment. That's the idea of complaint, and Paul recognizes that that is easy to form in everyday life. But Paul says, whoever has a complaint against anyone. This is a glorious thing. Proverbs talks about it. Proverbs 19, verse 11. Memorize this verse. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. It is a glorious thing to overlook transgression. It's not glorious to extract payment, to require retribution and vengeance. That's for God. That has not been given to us. And so for us, as we think about manifesting Christ in our lives, in everyday living and relationships, it is to elevate the glorious nature of overlooking transgressions. Now again, Paul is not averse or not ignorant of the reality that this is hard for us. And so he follows this up with a very important statement at the end of verse 13. Give me a few more moments. I want to cover it. It's so important. He says at the end, just as the Lord forgave you. So Paul tells us that he's not holding us up to a standard that is completely out of this world. Just as the Lord forgave you. What's Paul's logic here? His logic is this. You know what? As those who are in Christ, you have received a far greater expression of forgiveness than you possibly are called upon to extend to others. A far greater expression of forgiveness you have received as the offending party than any kind of comparison you could ever make in your horizontal relationships with other people. You think it might be hard to forgive that person? Christ has forgiven you infinitely more. There's no comparison. And that lack of comparison means that we are to practice the example of Christ and forgive, not because of the pain to resist forgiveness because of the pain, but to realize the Lord Jesus forgave all of my sins, so this particular sin, regardless of how hard it is to forgive, should be easy for me. In fact, the same word for forgiveness was used back in Colossians 2, verse 13, in that wonderful section that we read from verse 13 to verse 15 of the atonement of Christ. And this is what we read back in 2 verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. That's the same word that's used. And so as the readers of this letter would have read Colossians 3 verse 13, their memory would have taken them back to this verse in that aha moment, realizing, yes, you know what? God, through Jesus, has forgiven me of innumerably greater and extensively more sin than I'm called upon to forgive in this particular case with this brother or with this sister. And so he says, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Like Lord, like disciple. If you're united with Christ, how can you resist? If you really claim that Christ is your life, how could you even resist this idea? I won't read through it, but I'd ask that you find some time this next week to read through it. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35 is a parable that the Lord teaches on forgiveness when Peter comes and says, how many times do we forgive a brother? Seven times, kind of that ideal for humanity. And Jesus says, no, that's not enough. What is considered among men to be satisfactory? Nope, 77 times seven. And he goes on to give the parable of the unforgiving slave. You could read through it. I want to close with a couple of quotes and then some final exhortations here. D.A. Carson put it this way. He said, the idea is not simply that we have been forgiven and therefore we ought to forgive, but that God himself in Christ has forgiven us and therefore our debt is incalculable. No matter how much wretched evil has been done against us, it is little compared with the offense that we have thrown in the face of God. Yet God in Christ has forgiven us. If we know anything of the release of this forgiveness, if we have glimpsed anything of the magnitude of the debt we owe to God, our forgiveness of others will not seem to be such a large leap. Now, in closing, I want to give you just a few pointers here for things to think about with respect to these practical virtues very quickly. Number one, remember who you are, and that is all by God's doing. You're holy, chosen, beloved. That's where it all begins. Number two, recognize that progress in the Christian life, that is conformity to Jesus Christ, doesn't happen by accident. It requires intentional effort. You are commanded to put on. Number three, these five practical virtues that Paul lists are not optional. These are not for a certain personality type. I mean, think of those qualities that are listed there. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Those are for all Christians. Number four, assess your progress. Think over your relationships this coming week and ask yourself the question, am I one who increasingly brings benefit and gladness to your relationship? Do you bring enjoyment to the relationships that you have where people love to have you part of things? Are you a net benefit to others? Number five, memorize the names of these virtues. You know, it's helpful here. Memorize these things and at various points in the day, not necessarily in the moment of temptation, though it's important to do this in the moment of temptation, but even before, to set your mind aright, just keep telling yourself, okay, Brad, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. That's what I need. Number six, the vitality of these virtues will be tested not in the easy relationships. Don't assess yourself in that way, but it'll be tested in the difficult ones, especially with people who are different from us and who have transgressed against us. And so ask yourself the question this week, in those kinds of categories, how am I doing in manifesting Christ? Next point, of course, meditate much on the example of God in Christ. In his manifestation of these virtues, but especially in his free expression of forgiveness to you. Every time where we have a problem in manifesting these things, it's because our view of God is low all the time. Only when we truly recover a high view of God in Christ will these things become easy. And so the problem is meditate on the greatness of what God has demonstrated toward you. Next, keep short accounts. The longer you delay obedience to the command to forgive, to put on these virtues, the more difficult it becomes. Do not give the devil a foothold. You're going to come across moments even today and tomorrow and throughout the week where you will be you have that split second moment. You need to remember these five virtues, and then make sure you act immediately. The longer you put it off, the more difficult it becomes and relationships become strained. Finally, these virtues are supernatural. They're not natural. You can't do it by your own strength. You're not drawing from your own personal resources. These are all produced by the Spirit. And so if you're saying to yourself right now, wow, this is convicting. I am not where I ought to be. What do I do? Well, do what every babe in Christ does. Father, help me. Give me more of these things through that work of the Spirit in my life. I need your help to produce what is so beautiful and needed. Go to him, beseech that he would bring these things about through his blessed Holy Spirit who has been given to you exactly for this reason. Let's pray. Father, we do acknowledge much conviction as we read these words, and we acknowledge the difficulty that we experience as we reflect upon all the griefs we have caused to others and the lack of these beautiful things being put on display for your glory's sake. But we are so thankful that you are gracious to us. We are so thankful that you have forgiven us and that that is never under question. And so we come to you as a forgiving, compassionate, gracious God and ask that you would bring about this transformation. We long to be those who would reflect you and your Son in every context, in every relationship in which we find ourselves. We want you to be glorified through the work of redemption, through the work of salvation being put into practice in our own lives. So, Father, do that work in us, and we ask this all in the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, and have a blessed week.